Ephesians 6:10-20. What you are about to hear is the word of the living God. Please pay careful attention to it as it's read to you this morning. The resurrected, ascended, and seated Christ says to his church by means of his word today, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, and in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth, boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. For the grass will wither and the flower does fade, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. Please pray with me as we seek God's help this morning. Our Father, we pray that you would, by the ministry of your Holy Spirit, be at work in our hearts today. Lord, how many times have we too casually, too absent-mindedly approached you and your word without any thought to being changed? Lord, may that not be us today. We do not want to be hearers only, but doers of your word. We don't want to be people who look into the mirror of your word, see our reflection, and see all of the ways in which we are disheveled from the image of Christ, and then walk away unchanged. Lord, may that not be. Please minister your word today in its fullness and its freeness. We pray that those in need of encouragement and building up would receive that, and those in need of correction and rebuke would receive that. Lord, our aim is Christ-likeness in all things. Please help us, we pray. Amen. Well, in all of the different maybe places where robust, heavy theological questions are put, you might think that, well, the seminary classroom would maybe be that place where the heaviest theological questions are asked. Or maybe you think, well, in church or in counseling, maybe then and in those scenarios, the heaviest of theological questions are asked, and perhaps one of the heaviest that I encountered was, wasn't in seminary, wasn't in a church, it was actually on a playground in Denver, Colorado, and a young lady, who may or may not be my oldest daughter, heard another child on the playground blaspheme and said, "Hey kid, come here, meet me behind the slide." You know you're a Reformed Baptist when your child takes other children behind the slide to talk with them. And she said, "Kid, do you even know God?" And you might think, well, that's a you know, kind of a funny story about gently rebuking or harshly rebuking someone from blasphemy. And the conversation went on beyond that question. But if you stop and consider the weight of that question, it isn't a small one, is it? Do you know God? Simple enough that a four-year-old at that time could ask another child on the playground that question, and yet deep enough, big enough, broad enough that I've yet to fully sound even the shallow end of that pool. Do you know God, listener? Do you know Him? And notice I didn't phrase the question this way. Do you know about God? And that's a different question. Related, but different. The question, do you know about God? Well, that can be answered by Christian and non-Christian alike. That can be answered by really anyone who has an opinion on anything. They may know some about God. They may know very little about God. They may know nothing. They may know a lot. But the question, do you know Him experientially, personally, relationally, that's a whole different question. And that's a question that we must wrestle with. I would say in this time, it's one of the most important of questions. One of my favorite authors, David F. Wells, says this of the modern American church. He says, the fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is not inadequate technique, insufficient organization, or antiquated music. Those are not the problems facing the church right now. The fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is that God rests too inconsequentially upon, not the society, upon the church. His truth is too distant. His grace too ordinary. His judgment too benign. His gospel too easy. His Christ too common. God is now weightless. And I don't think Dr. Wells is wrong whatsoever. I think he's hitting the nail exactly on the head. On that question that must be asked, the issue with us as the American church is this. God has no weightiness. And even as we think of a knowledge of God, that is a far distant, disconnected thing. And so this morning, I want to tell you something that is utmostly important. I want to tell it to you as your friend. I want to tell it to you as your pastor. At the heart of a Christian is a knowledge of God. At the heart of what does it mean to be a Christian is a knowledge of God. A deep, abiding experience. However, it will be imperfect. I'm not saying a perfect knowledge of God, but if you are a Christian, there is some knowing of Him. That's what it means to be at the heart of a believer. So I ask you, and this is a question that no one can answer but you. This is a question that your spouse cannot answer for you, that your parents cannot answer for you, that your children cannot answer for you, that your in-laws or your neighbors or your church, no one can answer this question for you except you. Do you know God? And that question ought to run the length and breadth and width of your life. You will spend all of your days in some way, intentionally or unintentionally, answering that question. Maybe very poorly. Or maybe without a satisfying answer, but you need to wrestle with that and only you can answer it for yourself. Do you know God deeply, experientially? Do you know the living God? Friends, if you and I are going to stand in this battle that is the Christian life, if we're going to be able to withstand the attacks of our enemy, if we are going to be a people whose faith will endure until the end, if we will be that kind of people that stands rather than falls, you and I must be bound by the belt of truth. By that knowledge of God. If we are to any way fulfill the commands of verse 10, 11, 12, and 13, which is all encouraging to stand, we must begin by being bound by the belt of God's truth, or by the belt of the knowledge of God. And so, I want to look at this text, and I want to hang our thoughts on four headings this morning. And the first is this: what is the goal? What is the goal in this Christian life? Why are we here? What are we trying to accomplish? And Paul tells you what that goal is, what that end state that he is pushing for and encouraging you to. He tells you just quite plainly in verse 11, that you might stand. So here's the purpose, Christian. You've been saved and brought out of the realm of darkness. You've been brought into the dominion of Christ's Son. You have been given all of the rich inheritance that is His. He's given you His Spirit. He has made you alive. He has knit you to Christ. He's given you everything that you need. And now Paul says, now with that great salvation brought into your life and eternity waiting for you in this life right now, what am I to do? Stand. Don't fall away. Don't give up on your faith. That's the purpose. That's how he puts it in verse 11. All of this armor, all of this strength is moving to one end. Look in the middle of verse 11. So that you might be able to stand against our enemy. Paul's hope and prayer and purpose for us is that we would have a faith that would make it. I don't think any Christian, at least I hope not any Christian, ever begins a Christian life and says, you know what, if I fall away, I fall away. It's okay. It's like a diet. I'll try it for a while, and 2 weeks from now, 2 days from now, I might give it up. I hope that's not the same way that we undertake the Christian life. We all, I hope, desperately desire to stand. And in fact, that's the driving motif of this whole section. Paul mentions it four times in as many verses. He says in verse 11, the goal is that you would stand. He says in verse 13, that you may be able to withstand. Again, in verse 13, to stand firm. Verse 14, opening our text, he gives one more time in an imperative form, in a command, stand therefore. So this is non-optional. It's not like standing and staying steadfast is for the elite Christian, and there's like the B class Christian where you can, it's not as hard. It's not like you can have the standing Christian, and that's hard, but if you want to go that route, you can. And then there's the sitting Christian, far more relaxed, easygoing, not as much energy output. No, that's not the way Paul talks at all. There's one Christian, the Christian who stands. And he puts it in a command form. This is non-optional. Friends, no one accidentally makes it their whole life through as a Christian standing. We gain weight accidentally. That actually happens pretty easily. But being faithful all the way through, enduring years, decades, scores of years, faithfully dying to self, faithfully taking up your cross and following Christ, that does not happen accidentally. It doesn't. That's why Christ commanded us, saying, strive, struggle. The word he uses is agonize. agonize to enter by the narrow gate, you don't accidentally find out at the end of your life, you know, I have stood quite faithfully as a believer. That doesn't happen. If you will stand as a Christian, it will take great amounts of struggle, great striving, great effort, great fighting. That's the Christian life. And Paul, after he has given us really several imperatives that are driving to this same end of standing, he says in verse 10 that you're tripping over commands in this section of this passage. He says, be strong, put on, take up, stand, all of them very stout commands that are non-optional. And then in verse 14, there's a shift. And it happens right in the middle of the verse. He goes from all of these commands to, I know there are fellow grammar geeks out there, he moves to participles. And the sense is this. If we are to stand, be strong, put on, take up, stand and endure in the Christian life, how does that happen? And all of the following participles tell you the how. Fasten on, verse 14. Having put on, verse 14. Having put on, verse 15. Having taken up, verse 16. All of these participles and these pieces of armor tell the Christian, if you are going to stand, here's what you need in order to stand. It's not like he tells you, stand, good luck, I hope you figure it out. He says, no, stand, endure, stand fast, hold strong, and here's what that looks like. How do we stand firm? We put on the armor of God. We clothe ourselves with Christ. So the driving command or the goal, to stand firm and hold fast in the Christian life. Secondly, this morning, the action. If the goal is to stand, how do we do it? The action. We must be a bound people. We must be a bound people. And Paul, in describing the how, in verse 14, starts with what he calls the belt of truth. He now then goes through all of the pieces of armor and tells you to either take them on or put them on or fasten them on. And the question that we must ask early on with the belt is, well, why start with the belt of truth? Paul is talking about a very different belt than the one that you or I don on in the morning. We use a belt to keep our pants vertical and to assist with that. And so we might like, oh, this seems like a very not important piece of armor. Well, that's not the same kind of belt that Paul's talking about. Paul's not saying it's a strip of leather to help keep your pants upwards. No, he's saying that this is actually the first piece of armor that would be put on. If a soldier were to get ready for battle, the very first thing that they would do would be to take a thick leather belt with straps that protected the thighs, and they would fasten each and every loop, and it served not to protect just the legs, but to bind everything together. It's like if you were to go to a gym and you saw someone who had 800 pounds on a barbell and were about to attempt to do a deadlift, what would the first thing that they would do? Well, they would put on a lifting belt. And why will they put on a lifting belt? Well, it actually helps strengthen everything for what they're about to try to do. Now, I know there are questions out there. I don't deadlift 800. I just want to make sure you guys knew that. There's some wondering about that going on. But I don't even have to put on a belt because I don't deadlift. But that's neither here nor there. They put on a belt to strengthen. And it served another purpose. And if you were wearing a tunic, a very kind of loose piece of clothing, it would be used to bind in all of the loose pieces of clothing so that you didn't ever get tripped up. And it became emblematic or a phrase that you would say, which meant essentially prepare for battle. So for you to put on your belt, or to the, some of the older English words would be to gird up your loins. That phrase became the same as saying get ready for battle. And so by Paul putting this first, he's saying to you, Christian, get ready for battle. This is not a vacation. This is not a holiday. You are about to engage in very strenuous activity. This phrase is used throughout the Bible. It's used in Luke chapter 12 by the Lord. He says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Stay dressed for action. That's the same phrase we have in our text. Be bound by your belt for action, and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home. Jesus says, you know what the Christian life looks like? It's a life of constant readiness to be strengthened and bound and prepared for anything that may come your way. Or you'll remember probably the most iconic of instances is when Job, throughout all of his book, is asking for answers and getting nothing, and just being met with confusion and objections. And in Job 38, he actually gets someone to answer him who you were hoping would answer him all along. And God comes to him, Job 38:1 says, and answers him out of the whirlwind and says, "Who is this that darkens counsel with words that have no knowledge? Dress for action like a man." That's the phrase. Job, bind up with your belt, because you and I have a conflict that we're going to sort out right here and right now. God comes to Job and tells him the same thing that Paul tells the church. Bind up, gird up for conflict. And that's the picture. Have you ever, if you are at all active or trying to be active, have you ever hurt your back? Seems like a small thing to do. Seems like you could just muscle through it, right? It's just muscles, nothing really physiologically wrong. No bones are broken. Utterly debilitating. Why is it debilitating when you hurt your back? It's because you've compromised your core. The very center of your strength was seen to be in your core. And anyone who's thrown out their back knows that, well, that's true. And Paul is saying here, before you do anything, if your core is compromised, you will not be able to engage in this battle. The thing for which Paul is speaking to in this text here is so important. It's like trying to go to war if your back is utterly blown out. You're not going to be successful at all. If you are going to engage in this battle, Christian, you must be strengthened here at the core, at the center of who you are. This is not a side peripheral piece of equipment. This is not like, you know, glove if you want it, no, take or leave it. No, this is at the center of who you are. And remember from where Paul is borrowing all of these pieces of armor. He's not borrowing them from a Roman guard who's standing next to him and thinking it's a neat analogy. He's pulling from the book of Isaiah, and he is taking the pieces of armor that Christ himself wore, is pictured to have having worn in all of the book. And you'll remember in Isaiah 11, 3 through 5, it says, of the suffering servant, of Christ, of the Messiah who would come, and his delight will be in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes on what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor. And he'll decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will kill the wicked. Now here's the phrase, righteousness will be the belt of his waist, and truth the belt of his loins. Isaiah sees Christ as pictured this way, that at the center of his strength, as he engages in battle, truth binds him. Truth is at the center and core of who he is. Truth is that belt upon which his strength is built, or as you see it that way. That's what the image is conveying. At the center of the strength of that warrior is truth. That's the source of it. And Paul takes that and says, Christian, your Savior's central strength is truth. Now therefore, if you who take the name Christian, little Christ, if you are going to be like Christ, which is your ultimate job, that's your ultimate objective, if you want to be like Jesus, guess what? He was girded about with truth. You also must be girded about with truth. As we've said before, it's not like Jesus needed armor, like, oh, he's weak and add things to himself. You remember in John 14, it says, or Jesus himself says, I am the way, the what? The truth. Friends, we are not talking about a piece of military apparatus that's added to you. We're talking about a person. We're talking about the person that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are told if there is any chance for us to endure this battle, he must be bound round us like a bell. So what is the goal to stand? What is the action to be taken? We're to be bound. And thirdly, what is the, for lack of a better term, what's the thing with which we must be bound? We've alluded to it and spoken to it briefly. It's truth. You are to be bound by truth. Now, I'll ask you the same question that Pilate asked Jesus in John 18. And it's not as easy as we might think. What is truth? I don't think it's all that helpful for me to tell you, be bound with truth, if you don't know what truth is. What truth is Paul talking about here? And there's a few options. One of them is Paul talking about what we could call objective truth, or what I might call external truth. Truth that exists out there, whether I believe it or not. Truth that exists independently from me. Objective truth about the gospel, about doctrine, about theology. Is Paul saying, bind yourself with doctrinal, theological understandings? And this is, I mean, if you're at all in the Reformed camp, you're like, amen. We don't say that, but we think it in our hearts. You know, that's what we think. That this is our game. This is our bread and butter. Theology? Are you kidding? This is great. I've been looking for this in all of Ephesians. He's telling me that you should read all the Puritans and systematic theologies and Burkhoff and Bavinck and all those things are great. But is that the truth that he's talking about? Maybe. This certainly is an aspect that some would point out, that maybe that view of truth is redundant, because later on we find a sword, which is the Word of God. And isn't there a redundancy there? And I think once we get to the sword, you'll realize there is no redundancy. They serve very different purposes. But there's an aspect of truth where it is those claims that are made by the gospel, what we call doctrine, we call orthodoxy, theology, that is an aspect of truth. There's another, what we could call subjective or internal, and this is not, don't worry, it's not like I make my own truth. In my world, the sky is pink, or whatever it is. That's not what we mean by internal or subjective. What we mean is when that truth, that objective truth, that truth out there, that true truth, then impacts me and changes me, what we could call a conviction or integrity or brought into a conformity with that, or that I believe something deeply in my heart. We have several ways of saying kind of the same thing. Is that what Paul is saying? That it's not so much I need to know theology, but I need to really believe it down in my bones that's the kind of truth. Because you understand that there's a big difference between the two. I can know a whole lot. I don't know a whole lot. I know a little bit. But you can know and study, let's say, like Norse mythology. And can I tell you kind of objective truth claims about them? Yes, I can tell you of Odin and Thor and Loki and all that. But I don't believe that down in my bones, thankfully. Right? Like you get that we can study a subject without being convicted or convinced or changed by it. You get that there's a difference there. So is Paul saying, it's not all about the theology. You believe what you believe, and as long as you own it, believe it hard enough, believe it full enough, that's the truth. Maybe in part. And I don't believe that we need to do a one or the other. In fact, I think it would be very wrong to separate the two from each other. I think that Paul is saying you need both. That there is an objective truth of the gospel. There is the objective truth of sound doctrine and theology. And it is the Christian's duty to know it. There is no excuse in our day and age with the amount of material made available to us. There is zero excuse for why a Christian would not know the truth of God's Word. Inexcusable. But is it enough to simply know facts about God's Word? Is it enough to know assertions, to be able to articulate them, but not be convicted and convinced of them? Is that enough? No, it is not enough, friends. It is not enough. It's not enough to be all objective and to have the best theology on paper and not believe it. That is not good. It's also not good to be all really excited and convinced of, you're not quite sure what, but you're all in and you are totally ignorant of truth and maybe heretic. Both of those are bad. What is Paul saying? That God's objective truth of the gospel and theology and doctrine is truly believed and has transformed the inner man and brought deep and abiding convictions. I love the way Charles Hodge is older in his use of English, and so he'll call the belt a girdle. I'll just get that out of the way early. He says, the girdle gives strength and freedom of action and therefore confidence. So does the truth when spiritually apprehended and believed. Let not anyone imagine that he is prepared to withstand the assaults of the powers of darkness if his mind is stored with his own theories or with the speculations of other men. Nothing but the truth of God, clearly understood and cordially embraced. There's those two pieces, the objective and the subjective. Nothing but the truth of God, clearly understood and cordially embraced, will enable him to keep his feet for a moment before the celestial potentates. Reason, tradition, speculative conviction, dead orthodoxy, are but a belt of spider webs. They will give way at the first onset. Truth alone is as abiding in the mind in the form of divine knowledge can give great strength and confidence. What is Paul saying? Christian, if you are going to stand your ground, if you're going to endure in the evil day, if you're going to make it to the end of your life still holding your faith, here's what must be bound around you. A knowledge of the objective truth of God that is believed deep down in your bones and at the core of who you are. That's what it means to fasten on the belt of truth. To not just, we'll make it Christological, not just to know facts about the person of Christ, though those are important, to know who He is and what He's like, to not simply know about Jesus Christ, but to deeply, relationally, actually know Him. If you are going to endure in the Christian life, you must have an intimate knowledge, an experiential knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ in His fullness, or you will not stand. So fourthly, how? How do we bind this truth around us? It's one thing to just tell me to do it and hope that I figure it out, and it's not all that helpful. It's akin to telling me to go be warm and be filled and hope everything works out in the end. That's not where we want to leave it. How do I bind Christ around me so that the core of my strength is a relational knowledge of who He is that is both objective and subjective? I know it and believe it. Well, the first step is this. You must know objective truth. You must know what God has revealed about Himself in this book. If you do not know Him, you cannot trust Him. If you do not know the objective truths of the gospel or of theology or of doctrine or of the person, the work of the Godhead, you cannot have a subjective trust. You cannot rely on Him. And so it's at this point with the Christian's pursuit of objective truth that we hit, I just want to warn you of two grave errors. And I see them both, here. The things that I'm about to warn us against, friends, these are not, I'm not talking about churches down the road or up the road. I'm talking about hearts in this room and hearts here. There are Christians who think that they know enough about God to get by. They have come to a knowledge, a level of knowledge. They've grown. Maybe they had great seasons of growing, and they get to a certain level in their knowledge and understanding of God, and they say, "You know what? I've met that minimum threshold, and maybe they don't think of this clearly, but I'm going to stop growing. I'm going to stop learning of God." And you can see it in the way that they listen to sermons. The sermon is good or bad based on whether it agrees with their level of theology or not. You can see in the way that they talk or in the topics that they speak on that there's this level I've reached and anything beyond that is optional. And it's a mindset that has taken over the Christian church that I don't need to know more of God. I do not understand such a proposition. You can afford to not know more about the governing authorities in this country and all the things that are involved with all of that. And you can be okay. You might be better than okay if you are ignorant of some of those things. But you cannot afford to be ignorant of God. You cannot know all of the minute data of your workplace, and you can get by and be a really good employee even, but you cannot afford to be ignorant of the things of God. You can't. Pure laziness drives that. Or pride that says, I know enough and I've arrived. Friends, we've not arrived. Second warning with regards to objective truth. There are many who think, and this is the Reformed sin. I don't know if the first one is as prevalent. It is here in the Reformed world, but it's not as prevalent as the second one. The second one burns most of us. There are those that think that a knowledge about God is the same as knowing God. Do you understand that? Especially in Reformed world. And friends, I tell you from the perspective of a professional on this error, that we think that if I have all my doctrines squared away, I know Him. That's not necessarily true. You know that some of the best commentaries in the world are written by men and women who don't believe God at all, but are great with the languages in first century context. They can tell you everything about the book of Ephesians, front and back, and in Greek. And yet they don't know God. Knowledge about Him is not the same as knowledge of Him. You can know enough about theology that everyone in your life thinks you are a robust Christian, and it may be that you actually don't relationally know Him. That knowledge hasn't been driven down into your bones, as it were. Friends, it is a dangerous place for us to be when our depth of a knowledge of God is only as thick as our confession and creeds. If that's all that we have is I can tell you facts about Him, and we think that means uber Christian, that is dangerous. It deceives men and women into thinking they truly know God when in fact they may not. Is theology important? You know that I think it is. But that is no replacement for actually relationally, deeply, subjectively knowing the risen Christ, His gospel, and truths of Him. That's the issues with objective truth. On the other side, we must be a people who are convinced of these things. And we can tell the errors of people who have all zeal and no knowledge, right? That is something that our Lord spoke of the people of His day. And we can see that, and we know folks like that where they're all zeal, they're all subjective, they're all in on believing. They're not quite sure what they believe, but they really believe it. And we see the error there. But on the Reformed side, we need these truths to be driven deeply down into our bones, or be assured we will not stand in the Christian life. Be certain of that, friend, that we need both a knowledge of the objective truths of the gospel, of theology, of doctrine, of all that God has in His Word revealed to us. We must know that. And we must be convinced of these things. To not just know about them like we would know about Norse mythology, but that we would bank our life on them and to be so deeply convinced of these things. I remember hearing the story of a pastor and his wife who unexpectedly, due to a car accident, lost their son who was in his middle teenage years. Just in an instant, their lives forever changed. And he was retelling the story that one night in the midst of working through this. Now, was their theology, was their objective knowledge of God excellent? Yes, it was. They really did. Objectively, they knew about God, well-read, well-studied people, and she turned to him and she said, is it all true? Is it all true? And he said, well,
is what true? Is all of this true? What is she asking there? Is she asking about objective truth, or is she asking about subjective conviction? She's asking about, do we know deep down at the core of who we are that this objective truth is true, and has that permeated down into the very fibers of who we are? We must have both of those questions answered. We must have a knowledge of God and believe it at the core of who we are. My fear, especially for many of us who have grown up in the church, we're pretty good on the objective side of things, and we are pretty poor when it comes to them being driven down deeply into our bones. And if you ask yourself, well, how can I know if I am bound by the belt of truth? How do I kind of judge and diagnose where I'm at in all of this? I would encourage you to ask yourself a couple of questions. One would be this: do I have a hunger and a desire to know God deeply? And you understand that that's asking more than just, do you read your Bible? Trivia is one thing. Knowing facts is one thing. But when I read the Word, am I chasing down knowledge of God Himself? Or am I checking a box, jumping through a hoop, doing things that good Christians do? That is not binding yourself with the belt of truth. But when you open the Spirit-inspired Word of the living God and you read it, what are you trying to do? Are you trying to learn and know and commune with God and His truth, with the resurrected, ascended, seated Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you merely checking a box? If you're merely checking a box, I would argue you're not binding yourself with the belt of truth. If you're seeking a person, I would say you are striving to bind yourself with the belt of truth. The second question that I would ask, and this one's not less fun than the first one. Mr. Jim Packer says that with a genuine knowledge of God, not a knowledge about God, a knowledge of Him, where it's objective and subjective both. You know Him relationally, you know Christ. Said, with that genuine knowledge of God is an energy for God. Nothing weird or mystical, just saying that you are zealous for Him. And that zeal for God that is founded on a knowledge of God, it works its way out in prayer. Someone who wants to know God chases Him down in prayer. And so I would ask you, with a clear eye on your prayer life, are you in prayer seeking a person? Are you seeking communion with a real living God of the universe? Or are we checking a box trying to keep our conscience from afflicting us too much? Are we going through the motions because that's what good Christians do? Or when we pray, do we say, the living God hears every word, even before I speak it, and I so want to know Him that I must speak to Him. That it's not just that I read of Him, I want to talk with Him. I want to answer His call when He beckons my soul to come away and to speak with Him. I want to do that. Now, no one in this room does that perfectly, but is it there? If it's not, I would say you're not binding yourself with the belt of truth. And I'm very worried you will not stand. If it's there, even imperfectly, I would say you are striving towards binding yourself with the belt of truth. Last question to help diagnose: where are you in with regards to the belt of truth?
It's one thing to know doctrine and theology. But if we lose sight of the pursuit of a person, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, we've lost it. In your Christian walk, Christian, are you pursuing the person of Christ? And that objective truth that you know of him, you know that he's righteous, you know that he's true, you know that he's all powerful and that he knows all things. I mean, you can go right down the Orthodox checklist and you know the hypostatic union and you can tell me all of that. If you can tell me all of that and you fail to know, experience, mention, however you want to put it, you miss the piece that says he is beautiful and glorious. That is a very telling aspect as to how you're engaging with either knowledge about God or intimate knowledge of God. Knowledge about God, I can tell you all the theological words, all the ologies you want to know. I can lay out all of the chapters of the Second London, and I can tell you all of the Christology you want. But someone who knows not just about God, but has known of him and knows him personally, there is a sense of the beauty and the glory of that person. They know what the psalm says when God beckons each worshiper, come, taste, and see that the Lord is good. That's a whole different thing. The one can tell you theologically, yes, the word says that God is sweet and that he is beautiful and lovely and glorious. And I can tell you those things. Do you know experientially, through word, through prayer, and through involvement in the community of God's people, do you know the sweetness of Jesus Christ? The beauty of Jesus Christ? Or are we merely playing games, knowing enough knowledge to skate by, but not actually binding ourselves with the belt of truth? If you're here this morning and you would say you're more over in this category of I know about him, but I don't know if I know him. The answer to seeking those down is to seek him in word and in prayer and in the community of God's people. To the saint who, and I wish I'd saved more time for this aspect of it. To the saint who says, I so desperately want to know him. Not to simply know about him. I, at the core of who I am, I want to know him intimately, deeply, fully. Number one, that desire in and of itself is a very good sign. I would take encouragement. If you examine yourself and you say, I desperately want to know the living God, I think that that itself is a Spirit-worked thought. But understand this. It's as simple as the words on the page in front of you if you look at verse 14. Having fastened on the belt of truth, we've talked about these are characteristics of Christ. If you want to know the living God, that's an excellent thing because, Christian, he offers himself to be freely known by you. He's not hiding. He's not stingy with the way that he imparts himself to you. He offers to you, to me, to anyone who's a Christian, that you, if you so want it, you can bind the Lord Jesus Christ around you as you would a belt, and that at the core of your strength would be Jesus Christ, who is himself the way and the truth and the life, and that you can know him experientially, fully. He is not stingy in the way that He bestows Himself on you. He beckons you to come and know Him. He calls you in His Word, come and taste. He's the one who authored that psalm. Come and taste. Come see. Come, He says in Isaiah, buy wine, buy bread, buy without any money. I'm free and I'm full and I greatly desire you to commune with me. Friends, if there's any hesitance, it's on us. It isn't found in Him. He's not the stingy one. He's not the harsh master. He's full. He's free. He gives Himself away in His Word. He calls you and beckons you to prayer. He plants you in faithful communities of faith where brothers and sisters encourage you and stir up zeal for Christ in you if you would but give yourself to these things. And maybe you're sitting here thinking, really? Bible reading, prayer, church? Like, that's the best you've got? Yes, it's the best that I've got. It's what He offered us. We keep looking for more complex ways while ignoring the free gifts that He gives. He says, come and learn of me in my word, and I will meet with you. Come and meet with me in prayer, and I will commune with you. Be among my people, for I am there among them. Come to my table, and I will bless you in a very unique way that nourishes your faith and builds you up. Friends, He will be found. I just have to ask you the question, do you want to find Him? I circle back around to the question that is simple enough to ask on playgrounds. Do you want to know Him? If the answer is no, then I think you've set the trajectory of your life. If the answer is yes, I have tremendous news for you. He will readily, fully, freely be found if we will but seek Him.